Thank you all so much for that. Before Pastor comes to preach, he asked me to share a testimony about one of the new things that we kind of have going on here at the church. Wednesday, during lunchtime, I go into Jupiter High School at 11 o'clock in the morning, and Jupiter High has two lunches. And during those lunch times, we have the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, FCA. Now, you say, is that just for athletes? No, it's not. But anybody that goes by the room, we have a sign out there, is able to come in. And what it is, it's a time of prayer and a time of Bible study. And every Wednesday at Jupiter High School, we have this Bible club. And we've been having right around 70 or 80 young people between both the lunches. They come in and we'll pray with them. And we'll go through a passage of Scripture. And I hope that you'll pray for this great ministry as we minister to the young people. What we've started to see is the dots connecting. And what I mean by that is on Tuesday night, some of the guys from Jupiter High School will come and play basketball with us. And then I'll see them at club the next day there at the high school. And that's a blessing to be able to form connections and relationships, to be able to give the gospel. But if I have one specific prayer request for FCA at Jupiter High School, is that you pray for those young people as they go through the Bible. This past Wednesday, we went through John chapter 14, and that's the great chapter, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And some of the kids went around the room, and they basically what they said is, well, this is what this verse means to me. Now, as a pastor, that kind of made my radar go off. What does this verse mean? Well, I'm really more interested in what the Bible actually says and then what the verse means to any given person. I'm more interested in the interpretation rather than what the verse might mean to somebody. And one kid, he was going through, and I said, okay, tell me what you're reading. What do you think here? And he goes, well, the Bible says here that in my house there are many mansions. I've gone to prepare a place for you. And he said that to me, that means that God has prepared a place for everybody, and everybody will be in heaven regardless of kind of what they believe. And my radar was going off, and in a public school situation, you have to kind of be a little bit careful about how you correct and these different types of things. But pray, I think more and more we're growing up, we have a biblically illiterate society. And so pray for these young people, and pray for me as I get the opportunity to go into school to direct them, and here's what the Bible is saying, context, and these different types of things. But what a great open door it is, and pray for these young people as we minister to them in the schools, and we greatly appreciate it. Let's pray before Pastor comes to preach tonight, may we? Father, we're grateful that we can survey the cross of Christ, that you took our shame, you took our punishment, you've been made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And Father, help us, Lord, to live for you as your word says to. Forgive us where we fail you, we pray. And Lord, I pray for the preaching that's coming just behind this prayer, that you'd use Pastor Blaylock in a wonderful way. Fill him with thy spirit. May he be a spirit-filled preacher preaching to spirit-filled listeners. And then, Lord, we pray for our school Bible clubs, not only at Jupiter High School, but also at Jerry Thomas and also at Jupiter Elementary and Jupiter Farms Elementary. As we have the opportunity to go to minister in all these places, help us to go with the Bible, preaching it and teaching it faithfully. And we pray for fruit for our labor. And we thank you for the opportunity that you've given this church to be a beacon in this community. Bless now the preaching, we ask. We pray in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Kevin.
Thank you, Brother Kevin. You know what I noticed on the screen now back here? My name is not on that sermon list. Richard Hatcher is a funny man. He is a funny guy. Bear in mind that when Brother Kevin says that these young people come, there's 70, most of them are from various churches in the area. And most of them bring a Bible or have some sort of a Bible with them and have this sort of mindset that he shared with us and shared with me earlier this week. And it's with that in mind, I want you to look at Isaiah 50. And notice some very familiar prophecies. These are quoted in the New Testament as referring to the Lord Jesus, which reminds us that this text is one of the great, great messianic passages in all of Scripture. Verse 4, the Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And you know where that's quoted most likely. Verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint. We're talking about on Wednesday nights. And I know that I shall not be ashamed. Verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord and obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay or lean upon his God. Now, that word servant, you'll see in verse 10, that's the reason why five chapters in Isaiah are called servant songs, Christ as a servant. Isaiah 42, 49, Isaiah 50, Isaiah 52, and Isaiah, of course, chapter 53. They're identified as messianic prophecies of the Lord Jesus as the servant. So that when you read the last part of verse 10, he that walketh in darkness and hath no light, let him trust in the name of the Lord, you are reminded of how our Lord Jesus stunned the leaders in particular of Israel by declaring, I am the light of the world, John 8, 12. John 1, 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. John 12, 45, he that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. I am come a light in darkness, that whosoever believeth in me shall not abide or live in darkness. And so it goes, where the very notion, again, of light itself is equated exclusively with the person, the work, and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am, Jesus said, the light of the world. And beloved, inasmuch as that was a bold and absolutely unacceptable claim in Jesus' day, it reminds us and it remains entirely unacceptable even today in our day. You say, no, that's not true, Pastor. Our world is very pluralistic. We live in a tolerant society, and for the most part, at least in the West, thinks very, very highly of Jesus. People love the idea that Jesus is light. In fact, a lot of non-Christian religions see Jesus as a light giver. Well, if in any way that is your thought process, then please listen carefully tonight to the testimony of Scripture. Verse 10 indeed talks about the light of Christ versus the light of this world, the darkness of this world. But notice what Jesus or Messiah says about any other sources of light. Verse 11, behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass or surround yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Now, folks, technically, this is the Lord Jesus calling all of man's so-called light sparks. Sparks? Yes. Literally, those sparks, as Job says, that fly upward and are extinguished in an instant. A spark is a frail, fleeting needle point of fire that pretends to be light. It is so weightless that it floats, and it fizzles as quickly as it appears. That, God says, is the light of man. You'll notice on the screen a few scriptures from Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, notice what it says in verse 22. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Now, keep that last line in your mind. The light, this is in Babylon. The light dwelleth with him. Verse 23, I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hath given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee, for thou hast made known unto us the king's matter. Verse 27, Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king hath demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? All of these people were supposed to be sources of light. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be the latter days. Now, folks, when the Bible says that, speaks here of astrologers and wise men, soothsayers, magicians, you understand that these were the forerunners of modern-day New Age movement and the more recent ecumenical Christian spiritual movement as well. We recently discussed the word pagan on a Wednesday night. Well, that's a word in the dictionary that simply is defined as anything that is outside of the Christian faith, anything that is non-Christian. Chaldeans, Buddhists, Hindus, Muslims, they're all, quote, light searchers, all of them. They're all searching for the truth. They're searching for the light, who would fall in the same category of pagans by definition. What we're hoping to do tonight, with God's help, is for just a few moments to focus on the truth that there is only one source of light, one true light in all of creation. John 1:5 says, "The light shineth in darkness." By the way, did you ever think about what an affront that one statement is to the world? Well, they say, "What darkness?" Okay, the darkness that's at Harvard, the darkness of Hollywood, the darkness of all academia, the darkness at the university, the darkness that is at Davos and the Trilateral Commission. I don't care where it is. The light, when Jesus came, the light shineth in darkness. And what's significant about Daniel's testimony in verse 22, that last line, I actually remember, "the light dwelleth with him." Stated in dark Babylon, is that in the rest of that prophecy, the book of Daniel, there remains no room, zero, for Daniel and all of the other followers of God, there remains no room for any other source of light. Yes, he literally means all of the light. The light dwelleth with him. He means all of the light in all of the universe dwells only with God. That is, the Lord God of this book is the only source of spiritual light. You know, it's interesting. Christians get all upset, as they should, when they see that Jesus is portrayed as a sinner yielding to temptation, like in a film, The Last Temptation of Christ. Or when they see that Christ is blasphemed in so-called art, in some art studio, and they get upset. But you know, we ought to be just as passionate about the truth that our Lord Jesus Christ and the Christ of this book is not just another, quote, enlightened being. Some time ago, at the Parliament of World Religions in Chicago, there were 400 workshops on religious beliefs. And in the article about it, it said that 95% of those workshops, the name of Jesus was mentioned favorably. He was admired along with Buddha, Krishna, Muhammad, and others. But never once did any of them or anyone actually teach what Jesus himself came to proclaim. In other words, he was respected, but he was not worshipped. One of the speakers was applauded when she said this, quote, "Jesus was the most enlightened man of his times, but remember, he thought the world was flat." Actually, the scientists of his day thought the world was flat. Academia of his day thought the world was flat, but Jesus, the Creator, he knew better. Another speaker said this, "Jesus Christ is a petal on the flower of truth. A flower is made up of many petals," he said, Buddha and Krishna and Muhammad and so on, "and that separately they all come together and they can all be admired separately as one petal, but together they make up one magnificent flower." Beloved, that flower is being formed in the world, but far from being a blessing, as some hope, it is ultimately a curse. It's a poisonous flower. Our Lord Jesus is not just another petal on some man-made flower. Lately, we noticed how in the political arena, a lot of advisors and consultants and so forth are telling political candidates running for the midterms that they got to bring back the middle class and the working man. You got to change your message a little bit. You're out in the wilderness politically because you've lost touch with the American people. And so it's important to talk, here's what he said, quote, "about religious traditions, but don't talk about religious truths." Now, why did he say that? It's simple. Truth is a stumbling block to so-called unity. Truth is going to destroy this flower that man is building. Let me read one of the quotes. This is from the Swami, the Divine Life Society. If you're familiar with that, I am. There are many effective, equally valid religious groups. They are all equally reverenced, equally recognized, and equally loved and cherished, not merely tolerated. The Hindu scriptures say, in whatever way men approach me, even so do I go to them. You say, but Pastor, that's not even logical. How can they all be equally valid? That's like saying all roads lead to Dallas, Texas. I-95 South does not lead to Dallas, Texas. Ever. Now please follow this carefully. Nothing shatters this false notion of this flower. Nothing shatters this false notion of all things are equal in validity than the great questions of life and eternity that man has. Questions which immediately expose the difference between the light of the Lord Jesus Christ and the momentary self-kindled sparks and embers of man's dark imagination. Questions that include three things. The first two are these. Number one, where do we come from? You know what that is? That's life before birth. Number two, where are we going? That is life after death. In other words, both the birth of Christ, think of it, and the resurrection of Christ, those are the two things about Jesus which immediately set him apart from all of the so-called equally valid and equally recognized religions. No man has ever been resurrected from the dead without Christ or the power of God. And no man has ever been virgin born, coming into the world by choice from eternity back into eternity, from heaven and then back into heaven. So that Jesus is not, quote, first among equals, as Kabbalah, Madonna, and Krishna say. The Lord Jesus is not similar to religions, and religions are not similar to the Lord Jesus. When our family moved to Turkey, we came directly, most directly from Wichita Falls, Texas. And Wichita Falls, Texas is pretty flat, as you can imagine. And so when we got to Turkey, and I was a little boy in first, second, third grade, the mountains, when I first saw them, were like, wow. And I remember as a boy traveling to the mountains in an old beat-up car in southern Turkey with my family and a crazy Turkish driver. And I remember how amazed I was at how similar that the mountain peaks appeared from a distance. They almost seemed to be conjoined together. But the closer that I got to those mountains, the more evident it became that those mountains weren't joined at all. They were separated. There were sheer cliffs between them, and at the bottom there was a fast-flowing, uncrossable river. And beloved, that's what the new spiritualists in America want you to do. That's why you get those kinds of comments from young people from churches all around this area. They want us to take a very distant, superficial look at Jesus and false gods and conclude that they're basically the same, when the truth of the matter is there is an unbridgeable chasm between Jesus and all religion. In fact, think about this. Jesus said in the Gospels that the world would hate them because the world hates him. Jesus said that the world would hate us because the world hated him. Well, how is it then that 90% of Americans claim to admire him and not hate him? It's kind of simple. The less people know about Christ, the more they like him. You've seen these commercials during the Super Bowl, he gets us. That doesn't teach anybody anything about the he. It's some ephemeral, who is he? Find out who the he is and see if he gets us. In other words, you know, a few little quotes from the Beatitudes. A baby in a manger. A humble man from Galilee. What's not to like? So that you see, the problem is the Jesus that they like and admire isn't the Jesus who right now is sitting on the throne of God. He is a Jesus of their own making. As long as Jesus is another petal on the flower, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's admired. However, what about the Jesus in verse 11? When at the end of it he says, "This ye have of mine hand, he's doing it, ye shall lie down in sorrow." You see, beloved, when Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom, there's not going to be anyone who claims to be a Buddhist Christian or a Christian Buddhist, like people say these days. Our Lord Jesus is never going to be willing to take his place on the flower of man's traditions. He's coming, but he's coming to destroy that very flower. And here's the core. Here's the core of our calling all over the world, millions upon millions of Bible-believing Christians. Suppose that you're a member of a small local church on the outskirts of Rome in AD 303. And in that faithful congregation, the pastor stands up and he says that Diocletian the emperor has just issued a brand new edict, and it declares that all citizens of Rome are required to attend and support a religious political ceremony, a ceremony that is designed to revive a lagging patriotism in the empire. This is history. This actually happened. And of course, part of that ceremony includes the lighting of some incense, putting it by the altar, and simply saying, "Caesar is Lord." Now, after the ceremony, everyone can go on. They can worship their God as they choose. This is a very pluralistic empire with many gods. It's just imperative that at this ceremony, they recognize the richness and the diversity and therefore give all allegiance to Caesar alone. And why not? The argument from Rome was, in a time of war and national emergency, you couldn't trust someone who gave more allegiance to their God than to the nation. All citizens should, this is the actual quote, worship the spirit of Rome and the genius of the emperor. Now again, this ceremony, listen to this, it was only once a year. Christians were commanded to take part in it. So you could lie at the ceremony once a year and keep your family alive. What's one lie a year? I mean, you could argue, as some did, quote, "For a moment my mouth belonged to Caesar, but always my heart belonged to Christ." Isn't that reasonable? Why be fed to lions? Why be forced to fight gladiators that you know are going to kill you when just one simple lie? Now hear this carefully. The pagans of Rome, and for the pagans of America, that's no problem. There was no conflict whatsoever between allegiance to their gods and allegiance to Caesar. All they had to do was step back and look at them from a distance. Look at the mountains from far, far away. Celebrate the diversity of the empire. Recognize all beliefs as petals on a flower, and just to them be tolerant. So they worshiped Caesar, and then they worshiped their gods. The question is, what about those Christians in that local church, or all those churches and assemblies? What are they going to do on the outskirts of Rome? Their pastor had just explained to them this edict of this upcoming ceremony, and they know the consequences. Can't they be tolerant? Can't they celebrate for one day the rich diversity of the empire? I mean, think about it. Little children are clutching their mothers, knowing what possibly lies ahead if they follow through. Can't they make this simple confession and stay alive to, you know, win more people to Christ after all? I'll say this, I don't stand in too much judgment of those who lost courage in that hour, because we don't know exactly what we would do. But most Christians, most Bible believers, God bless them, They refuse to believe that Jesus could be relegated to just another God. And most Christians, in spite of the persecution, continue to serve Christ alone. And you know, if you think about it, that was their heritage. It's become our heritage. The scripture from Daniel was written by a man who was persecuted because he refused to bow down. Because he refused to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the question tonight in this society is what Jesus asked the apostles. When the Son of Man shall return, will he find faith on the earth? And you know what? The answer to that question is yes. And the reason it is yes is that Jesus Christ, unlike all of the other people that we have noted tonight, our Lord also answers the third great question of life. We said, remember, number one, it was, where did we come from? Life before birth. Jesus answered it. The second question is, where are we going? Life after death. Jesus answered that. The third question is, how do we get there? It is where? Life. Life after death. Not death. Life after death. How do we get there? It is the great, great question of man's salvation. How is man saved? And by the way, because of the universality of sin, because everybody sins throughout all of history, the universality of sin, all the religions of the world have tried to answer that question. Buddhists commit to the eight noble paths. Muslims submit to the five pillars. Hindus seek enlightenment by losing their own identity. So that salvation is addressed, but it's never, ever answered. And especially, it's never answered in the way that Christ answered it for us. Remember, our Lord Jesus did not just proclaim salvation. He did not just declare salvation, but rather he declared himself as the Savior. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And to Brother Kevin's point, when he heard this young fellow, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In my Father's house are many mansions. Yes, but no man cometh to the Father but through the Lord Jesus Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And by the way, the very important distinction here that all of those folks at that Chicago conference refuse to acknowledge is that Jesus isn't just the only Savior for Israel. He's not just the only Savior for Western civilization or for his times. Jesus is the only Savior for all men for all time. In fact, there's a great illustration of that. Think about it in the next couple coming weeks as we get closer to Easter. Jesus is being crucified for the sins of the world. You'll notice on the screen this familiar verse. In John 19, verse 20, the title, "Then read many of the Jews for the place where Jesus was crucified, nigh unto the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin." People were coming from all over the world, from all nations of the world, to Pentecost, to Passover, for the holy days. So placed on the cross in those three languages, the custom in those days was to place a sign above a crucified criminal, and it allowed the passersby to come by and read the crimes the victim was guilty of. And you'll notice that in this case, it was written in the three most important languages of the ancient world. Hebrew, the language of faith through which God revealed himself to man in all those past centuries. Latin, the language of government, as Rome carried the legal system throughout the known world. And Greek, the language of culture and philosophy, communicating the ideas of Plato and Socrates and Aristotle. You see, Jesus didn't claim to be a path, a road, a Savior. To some people, a petal on the flower. He declared that he was the only answer, the only Savior for all of man's sins throughout the world, even unto the end of the world. 35 years ago, 36, we had a men's work day. Brother Remo and I were planting some impatiens on the north side of the building. We had done that a couple years, maybe two or three. In those days, the parking lot is where the sign is now, is right there. There was a parking lot in the front of the old building on Center Street. And this man, we're on our knees, and he's over there, and I'm over here. A man pulls up in a big Rolls Royce, and not all that unusual. Of course, we see him around here in Palm Beach County, but it was pretty unusual in our parking lot. We're running 35 people. And he asked me, he said, excuse me, can you tell me, he's in a big hurry and a huff, can you tell me how to get to Blowing Rocks Preserve? I said, sure, that's easy. Just keep going. You come to the end of Center Street, you're going to turn left, go over the bridge, over the Loxahatchee River, go over the next bridge to Jupiter Inlet Colony, and you'll bear to the left and just keep on going. It's a couple miles on your right-hand side, piece of cake. And he looked at me, and you know what he said? He shook his head like this. And he said, there's got to be another way. Now, what do you say to a guy like that? Now, I wanted to say, you know, you're right. Turn around and go west. And just keep going. I wanted to say that, and you'll run into it. Tampa being it. I'll tell you what I did say. He was rolling his window up as he's leaving. I said, pardon me, can I have some Grey Poupon? But again, human nature. I mean, it's just, no, got to be. Look, human nature expects, wants, thinks they can find a better way. How many women in this room know your husband has a perfectly good map, but he has a better way, right? Deepak Chopra, one of the biggest frauds, deceivers, charlatans, soothsayers ever to come into our society. Deepak is famous for saying this: if we could just get past the superficial, should I do it in his accent? We could just, no, I won't. If we could get past the superficial differences that exist between Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, we could stop war and cure hunger. One problem, Deepak. There are no superficial differences between Christ and Islam. There are no superficial differences between Jesus and Hinduism, Buddhism, or any religion. The differences are eternal. The differences are supernatural, and they are immutable. When the Apostle Paul closed his epistle to the Ephesians, you may remember he used two words that, frankly, a lot of Christian leaders today don't say very often or emphasize. The last verse of his epistle says in Ephesians 6:24, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Man, Paul, you had such a beautiful benediction. We all could embrace it. Blessed be all those that love our Lord Jesus. Why did you have to add those two words, in sincerity? Paul's reminding us, almost in passing, that indeed, a lot of people say, I love Jesus. A lot of people sing that they love Jesus. But there are only so many who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. It literally means in truth, truth in your heart. So that Paul wasn't enough to say, grace be to all of them who just love Jesus. If you love Jesus, it's good enough for me. No, no. The blessing is to those, all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, which again is an obvious reminder that you can so-called love Jesus without sincerity. You can love Jesus, air quotes, without truly loving him. You know, it's funny. We recognize that not all men who say, I love my wife, I love my children, I love my country, we know that not everybody who says the words really abide by the words. A man who's not faithful to his wife doesn't really, quote, love his wife. He can say it all he wants. When a Christian, when a believer is unfaithful to Christ by denying his deity, sinless life, he's the only way to heaven, and someone else questions their love for Christ, suddenly you're judgmental. You're unfair. When you can do it with an unfaithful husband or a father who beats his children, when actually you're neither, what you probably are is faithful. So I want to ask this question tonight. how devoted and how dedicated are we to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to the truth of who He is? Does the Christ, Jesus, who saved you, who gave His blood for you, the Christ who is revealed in the whole counsel of God, including the book of Revelation, it is called the revelation of Jesus Christ, and He's coming back with a sword in His hand. Does the Christ of this Bible have all of you and all of us, regardless of the cost potentially or the consequences? What if you and I had to be like Daniel and face Nebuchadnezzar, the Christians at Rome, what they had to face centuries ago? By simply answering the question, is Christ Lord of all? Look, folks, sparks. That's all religions are. It's just sparks. And they flash and they're gone and they flash. And Jesus said, with my own hand, they will lie down in their sorrow. But He is the light of the world. God's people said,